Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Acts, the 12th chapter, Acts chapter 12. Now, George Foreman was an Olympic gold medalist boxing champion, two-time world heavyweight champion. Long before he became an entrepreneur. Yeah, before there was a grill named after him, he named five of his sons after him. Now that seems a bit different. There was another dad who beat him to the punch about 2,000 years ago. Now anyone reading the Gospels and the book of Acts encounters someone named Herod 126 times. Yet, those references aren't all to the same person, even though they are all related. Keeping them straight without a program is quite a challenge. Now, the first that we encounter by that name is Herod the Great, whom the Romans made king of Judea. He's the Herod who was visited by the Magi, the wise men, in Matthew chapter 2, and the one who sent his soldiers to kill all the children under age 2 in Bethlehem in an effort to kill child Jesus. Now, Herod named at least 4, if not 10, of his sons after him. Now, the first was Herod Archelaus, who was such a nasty fellow that even the Romans couldn't stomach him. So they eventually removed him from his position as ruler in Judea after his father died, and they sent him into exile. He was in charge of Judea when Joseph and Mary and the child Jesus decided to return from exile in Egypt. But when, according to Matthew 2 and 22, they learned that Archelaus was in charge in Judea, instead of returning to Bethlehem, they went to Nazareth because it was outside of his territory. Herod Philip the Tetrarch is only mentioned in passing in Luke 3:1 as being the ruler of a couple territories north and east of the Sea of Galilee, just as John the Baptist was starting his earthly preaching ministry. There was another son also named Herod Philip. That's right. He named two of his boys Herod Philip, though this particular Herod Philip wasn't a ruler. We come across him in Mark 6 and verse 17. His wife was named Herodias. Yes, named after Herod. His wife Herodias was also his niece, the granddaughter of his father, Herod the Great. But she dumped uncle husband Herod Philip to marry another of her uncles, Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, ruler of the territory of Galilee. Now, are you getting all this straight? Because there will be a quiz at the end. Now, Herod Antipas is the one who beheaded John the Baptist at the urging of his niece wife Herodias, whose mother was also her first cousin once removed, and whose grandmother was also her great aunt, being the sister of her grandpa. Why watch soap operas when you can get it all from the Bible? Now, Antipas is the one Jesus called a fox, whose soldiers humiliated and mocked Jesus before Herod Antipas returned him to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. Next on deck is the grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the First, referenced in Acts 12. Now, Herodias was his sister. He's noted for executing the apostle James, imprisoning Peter with the intention to execute him, and dying a sudden horrible death struck down by an angel of the Lord, according to Acts 12:23, which says he was eaten by worms from the inside out. But you don't find that in any of the coloring pages in Sunday school for reasons I don't really understand. Lastly, there's Herod Agrippa II, Jr., son of Herod Agrippa I. And we encounter him in Acts 26 as an advisor to the Roman governor Festus during one of the trials of the Apostle Paul. He also had a thing for his sister Berenice, but this is PG, so we'll keep going. Now that you've had your burning curiosity about how to keep all the Herods straight, let's go back to Agrippa 1 in Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now again, this is Herod Agrippa I, brother of Herodias, grandson of Herod the Great. And to increase the headache I've given you this morning, there are four different men in the New Testament who are named James, two of whom were also apostles. The one we just read about here in Acts 12 is James, the son of Zebedee, brother of the apostle John. We know from Luke, the fifth chapter, that James and John were commercial fishermen by trade and business partners with Simon Peter. There also seems to have been an especially close relationship between Jesus, the brothers James and John, and Peter. I say that because in the Gospels there are a number of times where Jesus takes these three, and sometimes Peter's brother Andrew, and goes off, just the three or four of them, in a small little group, to talk to them about other things and go into detail about some of his teachings and struggles. So he had just that little group. For example, in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, a synagogue ruler by the name of Jairus comes to Jesus. His daughter, Jairus' daughter, is very sick, and he wants Jesus to hurry up and come home and heal his daughter. So on the way to his house, though, one of his servants greets them and says, "Never mind, she's dead." Jesus continues on to the house, though, but he only takes with him Peter, James, and John to witness this particular resurrection from the dead. In Mark 9, Jesus goes up to the top of a mountain. There he meets with Moses and Elijah, and he is transfigured while up there in a cloud, and a voice comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my son. Hear him." Jesus only took with him three people to go up that mountain: Peter, James, and John. When Jesus prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem in Mark 13, he was speaking privately just to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And the night before he was crucified, Mark 14 tells us that Jesus went off into a corner of the Garden of Gethsemane with just Peter, James, and John, telling them how distressed he was and asking those three in particular to keep watch for him as he went off and prayed. So Jesus appears to have had a closer relationship with James, John, and Peter than he did the other nine apostles. Now, one reason this might have been the case is that there is some evidence that Jesus, James, and John were related. First cousins. You know, in a curious encounter, James and John's mom lobbied Jesus for special status for her boys. In Matthew 20, 20 and 21, we read, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, 'Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom.' That's the number two and number three positions in the kingdom. Now, why would their mom, as opposed to the moms of the other apostles, try this stunt? Other than simply perhaps being more ambitious and quicker on the draw than the other moms. What made her think that she even stood a chance of succeeding with such a bold request? Well, a tantalizing clue comes from the scene at the foot of the cross. Matthew 27:55-56 says that the mother of James and John was one of the women who watched Jesus being crucified. And the text says that this particular group of women, of which she was a part, had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him. Now, this same scene at the foot of the cross is described in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John. Where Matthew describes one of the women as the mother of the sons of Zebedee in Matthew 27:56, Mark gives the name Salome, Mark 15:40. And where Mark says Salome and Matthew says the mother of the sons of Zebedee, John says Jesus' aunt, His mother's sister, John 19:25. Now this trail of breadcrumbs might suggest that James and John were first cousins to Jesus. And if their mother was sister to Jesus' mother, that would go a long way toward explaining why Aunt Salome had the nerve to ask Jesus to give her sons, His cousins, a higher position in His kingdom than the other apostles. Now, whether that's so or not, we've seen evidence that Jesus was closer to James and John and Peter than He was the other apostles. James and John may also have been His cousins, which makes the situation we read about here in Acts 12 all the more difficult. Herod Agrippa the First seized two of the apostles, James and Peter. He chopped off James' head. And when he saw that that made him popular with the Jews, he decided he'd do the same to Peter when there would be a bigger crowd after Passover. While Peter was waiting on death row, Acts 12:5 says, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, don't you think they'd also prayed for James? Yet what happened to James? He was executed. What do you think they believed would happen to Peter even though they were praying for him? When Peter escaped Herod's prison, he went to Mary's house. There's a bunch of women named Mary. We won't get into that. But he went to one Mary's house where one of the prayer groups was meeting. He tried to convince them to let him in. But according to Acts 12:15, most of them thought this was Peter's angel, meaning they thought he was dead. They discovered he wasn't. Here's what happened according to Acts 12, beginning in verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up! The chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent His angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. Isn't that an incredible rescue? I mean, what a dramatic answer to heartfelt prayers. You have these disciples at Mary's house. They're praying for Peter. While they're praying for Peter, there's a knock on the door. Who is it?
Peter, can't be. We're praying for you. Talk about incredible.
But wait a minute. I think we're missing something. You're Peter. I'll bet as Peter, you are more than relieved and a little excited to be alive and free of your shackles, right? But James wasn't just your business partner. He was one of your best friends. You don't think Peter ever struggled with survivor's guilt? Even a little? You don't think Peter ever wrestled in the rest of his life, that you don't think he ever wrestled with the question of why the Lord said no to the prayers for James, but yes to the prayers for Peter's deliverance? You're John. James was your brother. Together with James and Peter, the three of you formed Jesus' Three Musketeers, his group of intimates. You and your brother James were so sure of your standing with Jesus that you put your mom up to asking Jesus for the number two and number three spots in the kingdom for you and your brother. You think John never wrestled with himself as to why the Lord intervened to rescue Peter, but not his brother? You're Salome. We're talking about your child, your son. You nursed him. You watched him as he learned to walk. You scooped him up when he fell and scraped his knee, and you kissed his owies to make him better. You watched him grow into a man, working alongside his dad and brother in the family business. Jesus may have been your nephew. You believed in him from the beginning. You supported him throughout his ministry. You ministered to him. You followed him all the way to the cross. Why then did Jesus save the life of Peter, but not the life of your son? Why did the Lord allow your son to have his head chopped off? You don't think that thought ever crossed Salome's mind? Come on. If it didn't, she wasn't human. If it didn't, she wasn't a mother. You know, we tend to forget that Peter and John and Salome and all of our first century brothers and sisters in Christ, the very ones who had prayed for both James and Peter, and I'm pretty sure James was praying fervently for himself as he awaited the executioner's axe. But we tend to forget that these folks were flesh and blood human beings just like you, just like me. Technology has changed through the centuries. Human nature has not. They hurt over the same things we hurt over. They struggled over the same things we struggle with. They wrestle with the same things we do, the same emotions, the same hopes, the same fears, the same desires. They have the same types of strengths and the same types of weaknesses. that you and I have. The same kind of struggles. They had to work through the devastating loss of a loved one like James, just like you and I have to struggle through the loss of someone we love. They had to wrestle with the same types of why questions that you and I do. They surely struggled with why the Lord let James die while saving Peter, just like you and I struggle with why a person we love isn't delivered from tragedy, but someone else is. You know, there's no explanation in the book of Acts for why the Lord made the decision He did with regard to James and Peter. And I'm not sure an explanation was ever provided to the saints of the Jerusalem church. But I know this. In the midst of this tragedy, and in the weeks and the years that followed it, Peter kept his faith, even if he struggled with why the Lord let him live but not James. Brother John kept loving, trusting, and serving Jesus, even though he may never have understood why things unfolded the way they did. And even though I suspect, perhaps around the anniversary of his brother's death each year, James thought about how much he missed James. And tears would come to his eyes. And I know this, many of you already painfully know what I'm talking about in terms of struggling with why, because you yourself have experienced loss, tragedy, sorrow. And if you haven't, I can pretty much guarantee you will. And I want to tell you that it is okay to wrestle with these kinds of emotions in the face of tragedy. And I also want to tell you that even if you never have an understanding of why the Lord let something happen the way it did, it is precisely the role of faith, of trust, to bridge that chasm so that you can reach the Lord and feel His embrace. Remember, Peter managed to hang on to his faith. John managed to hang on to his faith. I'm sure Salome managed to hang on to her faith. And here's the thing. These people knew Jesus better than anyone. They were closer to Him than anyone. So if they were willing to trust Him when something like the brutal murder of James took place, while Peter was let free, if the people who knew Jesus best were still able and willing to trust Him in the face of tragedy, surely you and I can trust Him as well. In fact, I hope you and I will trust Him and not let go of our faith when something like this happens in our lives. Something we don't understand. Something we can't get our heads around. Something that hurts like nothing has ever hurt. Peter was there. John was there. Salome was there. They had that hurt. They didn't let go. They didn't walk away. And I would plead with you to look to their example and draw strength from their example, and you not let go. You not walk away from the Lord when it hurts so bad. Thank you for listening, family. We come to a time in our assembly we set aside for sharing. You might be needing the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, prayers of encouragement, prayers of strength, just prayers to hang on. Maybe you want to know more about this Lord who engendered trust in people like Peter and Salome and John, even in the midst of trials. We'd be happy to sit down with you, open up the Word of God, and let it show you how to come in to the saving embrace of Jesus, your Savior. We're about to stand and sing. If you'd like, if you're comfortable doing so at that time, you can come down front here to one of these rows, and I'll be taking Mike's place up here today, and I'll visit with you, and I'll share what you want shared with the congregation. Or if that's just not comfortable for you, that's okay. After services, pull someone aside and tell them what you want them to pray for. If you have any need, we encourage you to make it known as we stand and as we sing.
Does Jesus care when my heart is fain too deeply for mirth and song? As the burden press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear. As the daylight fades into deep night shade, does He care enough to be near? Oh yes, He cares. I know with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist temptation soul, when for guiding grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touch with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I say goodbye to the dearest on earth? Jesus.